I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This morning we are going to finish our study of this chapter. And so we will read verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Winning the Revolutionary War guaranteed the freedom to pursue a certain way of life for the American people. That victory set in motion the formation of a people who would now seek to live their lives in accordance with that victory. We could shorten it like this: the Americans won the Revolutionary War, therefore, fill in the blanks. Therefore, fill in the blanks. Life post-Revolutionary War looked very different than pre-Revolutionary War. But this is all true in a very obvious sort of way. Sometimes, however, we need to remind ourselves of the obvious, because at times the obvious is the very thing that escapes us and the very thing we need to remember. So this often happens to Christians. We forget the obvious. We forget the obvious. So let us use that analogy of the Revolutionary War and remind ourselves of the obvious as we launch into this brand new year. But let's remember what Christmas was about. What is Christmas? I said that Christmas was God's war against human pride. That's what I said. Christmas is God's war against human pride. That's how we need to think about Christmas. Christ's unfathomable act of humility exposed human pride and put it to open shame. How? Well, Jesus defeated human pride by not counting his own glory as something to be grasped or held on to, as we read in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2. And Jesus took that glory renunciation all the way to death. He left his glory and willingly embraced the shame of a Roman cross. And so while humanity has been consumed by selfish ambition, that's us, brothers and sisters, we have been consumed by selfish ambition, God's incarnate Son was consumed by his own humble love for us that took him all the way to a cross. So then the question is simply this: did God win the war against selfish human pride? Did God win the war? The answer is yes. How do we know? We know because of what God did with Jesus, which we read last week in verses 9 through 11. What did the Father do? The Father took his humiliated Son, the one who died for us on a cross. And what did he do? He exalted him to the highest place of honor and glory and authority. That's how we know. The one who died at the hands of wicked men is now seated at the right hand of God the Father with all authority over all things. So, yes, Jesus most definitely won the war against human selfish pride through his incomprehensible act of humility in the incarnation, and his death on a cross. On that cross, God put our selfish pride to shame and defeated it. Now, are you getting the point of the analogy? If victory over an enemy means something concretely practical for those on the winning side or the losing side, as in the case of the American Revolutionary War, then what does God's definitive victory over sin and pride mean for us who believe? Is there a concrete application of that victory to our daily lives? Now, last week I made a big claim that Jesus successfully reconfigured the world. If you were not here last week, you're welcome to listen to that sermon online. Jesus successfully reconfigured the world. It is the humble who will be what? Exalted, right? And those who exalt themselves in this life will be what? Humbled. So Jesus reconfigured the world that was started by Adam, right? That was started by Adam. This means that Jesus is already doing away with the old ways of the world. He's already doing away with the old ways of the world. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. What has passed away? The old has passed away. Behold, what? The new has come. So the question is this: what's the old? The old is the way of selfish pride inaugurated by Adam's reach for divine glory. The old is the way of selfish pride inaugurated by Adam's reach for divine glory. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I want you to see this with your own eyes. In that verse, John has a threefold name for the old world inaugurated by Adam. 1 John 2:16. John defines the old world with three expressions that most of you already know. John says this: for all that is in the what? The world. Think old world. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the what? The pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The old world is a world of pride. It's a world of pride. That's the world Jesus already defeated. But the passing away of the old world did not leave a vacuum. As the old passes away, the new comes to take its place. What's the new? Well, the new is the way of humble love inaugurated by Jesus' embrace of human misery. That's what the new is. The new is the way of humble love inaugurated by Jesus' embrace of human misery. And now, he who was once a humble babe in Bethlehem, what we read in verses 5 through 8, is now the Lord of history in verses 9 through 11. Jesus reconfigured the world to the degree that every year since his coming is now Anno Domini. Anno Domini, or A.D. What does that mean? The year of the Lord. The year of the Lord. That's what A.D. means, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. Jesus is the Lord of history, literally. Jesus is the Lord of history, literally. Due to his humiliation and subsequent exaltation, history itself is under his lordship. We now live in Anno Domini, or AD 2025. Next year, if you can guess, it will be Anno Domini, or AD 2026. Every year, no matter the numbers attached to it, is now the year of the Lord. The year of the Lord. In light of this, we should not be surprised by the first word in verse 12. What is the first word in verse 12? Therefore. Therefore. Jesus was humiliated, verses 5 through 8. Then he was exalted, verses 9 through 11. Verse 12, therefore. therefore. That, my friends, is a very big word. Arguably the best word to begin a new year. Therefore. That word is answering the all-important question, how shall we then live? How shall we then live in AD 2025, the year of the Lord 2025? Paul wrote verses 12 through 18, sometime around AD or Anno Domini or the year of the Lord 60. Think about that. These early Christians were trying to understand what life in the year of the Lord 60 looked like. Over 2,000 years later, here we are in 2025, joining those early Christians in the exact same quest. What does it look like to live in AD or Anno Domini 2025? Here's Paul's ancient but still relevant answer. So at the risk of sounding like a broken record, verses 12 through 13 bring us all the way back to the central theme of our Christmas sermon series. So here's the first point. Life in AD 2025 demands the renewal of our minds. Demands the renewal of our minds. Let's read in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. What does it say to do? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Christian life, as I have been saying several times already, is first and foremost about learning to think differently in light of the work of Jesus. That's why Paul says in verse 5, what does he say in verse 5? Have this mind among yourselves. Learn to think differently in light of Lord Jesus. Think differently about what? About everything. About everything. Where am I getting this from? Why insist on this? Let me show you. Paul says in verse 12 that we must work out our own salvation. What in the world does that even mean? It sounds a bit puzzling. Well, embedded in that statement, there is a question. But first, let me show you the wrong question to ask about that phrase. The wrong question is this: how do we save ourselves? Okay, that would be the wrong question. When Paul says, work out your own salvation, he's not saying, ask yourself how to save yourself. That's not the question embedded in that statement. Far from it. Remember, the war against human sin and selfish pride has been won already by the Lord Jesus. Therefore, to work out your own salvation is not about saving ourselves. That would be a gross contradiction of everything Paul has already said. So what does it mean then? Here's the right question embedded in that statement. Here's the right question. How do we think as those who are saved? How do we think as those who are saved? That's the proper question Paul is asking. You are now saved in Jesus Christ. Sin has been defeated. Now go and think it through. Think it through. Think about what it means practically. Work out your own salvation, meaning work out the implications of what happened in Jesus. Figure it out. Through faith in Christ, I am on the winning side. Selfish pride has been defeated. My sin has been nailed to the cross. Now what? That's the question. My sin has been nailed to the cross. Now what? You know, most of our problems as human beings who claim the name of Jesus is because we don't wrestle with that question. Jesus defeated my sin. Now what? Simple question. Not really that simple. Not really that simple. Figure it out. Work it out. Selfish pride. Your sin has been nailed to the cross. Now what? That's it. Now what? After the American colonies earned their freedom, they had to figure out the now what question, didn't they? They had to think it through. They had to work it out. We are free, they said. We are free. We are no longer under British rule. Now what? Is that an easy question? Ironically, it is not. The colonies had to figure out what freedom looked like. They had to figure out what freedom looked like. That, I believe, is the point Paul is making in verse 12. You have been granted salvation. You have it in Jesus through faith. You know what he did for you. Now what? Figure out what it looks like to live your life in the here and now under the lordship of that humble babe who is now the Lord of history. Or in the words of Ephesians 5:17, your main responsibility as a believer is to understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. The implication is that we don't always understand it. We don't always understand it. We don't always know it. We have to work it out. The Christian life is not mainly about a set of very specific, clearly laid out rules for every single occasion of your life. Not that there aren't specific, clearly laid out rules. There are. In verse 14, Paul will give us specific instructions. But the Christian life is not merely about receiving specific instructions. It is more than that. It is about retraining your mind to think in light of what you have been given in Jesus. When a store or a business is under new management, that store or that business will soon begin to reflect the thinking of that new management. And this is how life works, isn't it? Children are under management, the management of their parents. Therefore, the household will look and feel a certain way. And as children grow, they begin to work out what life in that specific family looks like. Their personalities, their decisions, their temperaments, their dispositions, their giftings, their friends, in short, the entire direction of their lives has a certain flavor, a certain look, a certain feel to it. Why? Because they're under a specific parental management. And so they think a certain way, and therefore they act a certain way. What Paul is saying in verse 12 and 13 is this: you are under new management, namely the Lord Jesus. Satan and selfish pride are no longer lords over you. Learn to think as one who is under new management. Work it out. Think it through. Retrain your mind to reflect this new reality. Or as Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by what? The renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Did you hear that? What Paul says in Romans 12. Paul says in that verse to test in order to discern. Again, the Lord is not in the business of telling us exactly what to do every single day. Instead, he wants us to learn the art of thinking like a Christian. Thinking like a Christian. Christianity is not about easy-to-use preset formulas, as in math. Relationships are not mechanical. The Christian life is not a machine. That's why Paul uses words like testing, discerning, working things out. For instance, you might be experiencing certain temptations in your life that the Bible doesn't mention by name, maybe. There may not be a chapter and verse that literally speaks to your temptations. But the Bible does say this: no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It also says that God is faithful and that he provides a way of escape. So your calling as a Christian is to renew your thinking, to match that new reality. It looks like this. For example, when it comes to temptations, stop thinking that your temptations or your struggles with sin are unique. Stop thinking that they are unique. They are not. Everything you go through is a common human experience. That's part of renewing your thinking. Start thinking differently. Second, you need to stop thinking that in your temptations you are alone. You are not. God is faithful. When? All the time. Is he always with us? He's always with us. That's part of retraining our thinking. Number three, you need to stop thinking that there is no way out. There is. That's what the renewed thinking looks like. Christ Jesus and his humble, Pride-destroying love for you is the new reality that defines your entire life. Go and figure out what that means. What does it look like to think like Jesus in this situation or with that person? Seek to understand what the will of the Lord is. Work out your salvation. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you will always have a neatly packaged, ready answer for all your challenges. Hence the idea of working it out, to work out your salvation is meant to be a process. Is meant to be a process. It is something that unfolds a little bit more each day. The more we know Christ Jesus, the more we think like him. Therefore, the Christian life is not a straight line that is constantly going up uninterrupted. Instead, it is more like a line that goes up and down and then stays flat for a little bit. That is our progress in the Christian life. Why? Because we're working out our salvation. We're working out our salvation. Work it out. Work it out. They were two ladies at the church in Philippi who were having problems with each other, Euodia and Syntyche. You remember them. And what did Paul say to them? Agree. Agree. What does that mean? You are both under the lordship of Christ. You are both under new management. Work it out. You both say you serve a new and living Lord who is Lord over all of history. He saved you. He nailed your sins to the cross. He died for you. He rose again. Euodia and Syntyche, work it out. Work it out. Work out your difference. They're both committed Christians, and they need to work out what that means. Are there some circumstances that are harder to work out than others as Christians? Yes, of course. But I think that is precisely the point. Some situations can present very intricate complexities, which I know is redundant. What's our job? Work out your salvation. Think and act as one who is saved under Christ's lordship. In other words, in your notes, cultivating the mind of Christ. Cultivating the mind of Christ is now the purpose of your life. Cultivating the mind of Christ is now the purpose of your life. That's the point of verse 5. Develop the mind of Jesus. When? In all circumstances. In all circumstances. So here's a question. Are you a husband? Are you married? Are you a husband? Work out what it means to be a husband under the lordship of Jesus. That's what it means. Are you a wife? Guess what? Guess what? Work out what it means to be a wife under the lordship of Jesus. Are you a son or a daughter? Are you getting the pattern? Work out what it means to be a son or a daughter under the lordship of Jesus. Are you a subordinate at work who is under really bad management? You're having a hard time at work. Then work out what it means to be a subordinate who serves a greater Lord, even at work. You see, that's the point of everything we do as Christians. We preach, we teach, we counsel, we worship, and we fellowship together because we are all working out our own salvation. We are trying to understand what it means to be saved under the lordship of Jesus. We're all learning to think in light of our redemption in Christ. And you cannot get tired of it. You cannot get tired of it. We're all in this together. We're all learning what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus. But one thing is very clear. You and I are no longer free to think any way we want. That's very, very clear. You and I, we're no longer free to think any way we want, make up our own rules. You need to understand that. Salvation in Christ must bring about a change of mind. Go back to verse 5 again. Go back to verse 5 over and over again. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But interestingly, Paul adds another qualifying statement. He says, work out your salvation, how? With fear and trembling. What does that mean? First, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean cowardly. It doesn't mean cowardly. You should not be afraid of learning to think like Jesus. Okay, let's be clear about that. Moreover, this fear and trembling is not of the negative kind. There is a negative kind of fear. Paul says that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control in 1 Timothy 1:7. John says that perfect love casts out what? Fear, right? Because fear has to do with punishment. So why are we to work out our salvation, figure out what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus with fear and trembling? I think it means humbly, humbly, with humility. That shouldn't surprise us. That's the whole theme of chapter 2 of Philippians. When Paul came to the Corinthians, you might remember, he came to them how? With much fear and trembling. He said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why? Because he wanted the Corinthians to rest on the power of God, not on human wisdom. That gives us a clue as to what fear and trembling mean. Paul went from being an arrogant, know-it-all Pharisee to being a man who understood his own need for grace and mercy. Christ reshaped his understanding of his own life. So this fear and trembling then, fear and trembling in your notes, is a humble awareness. Is a humble awareness that worldly wisdom and fleshly passions lead to destruction. This fear and trembling then is a humble awareness that worldly wisdom and fleshly passions lead to destruction. As it was in the case of Saul, for example, of Tarsus. Right? He was being led to destruction. But then he met Christ and he encountered life. Therefore, this is the fear and trembling associated with the dangers of going back to old patterns of thinking that do not reflect the mind of Christ. Is the fear of trembling associated with the dangers of going back to all patterns of thinking that do not reflect the mind of Christ? The impulses of your heart can and often will lead you astray. Guess who will never lead you astray? Christ Jesus. What is the heart? How is this described in Jeremiah 17? Deceitful above all things, right? But who is never deceitful? Christ Jesus himself. So you must fear those fleshly attempts at navigating life apart from Jesus. That's what I think he means. You must fear, you must stay away from those fleshly attempts, impulses at navigating your life apart from Jesus Christ. So go to John chapter 15. This is a short verse that I want to show you, but I think goes to the heart of what Paul is saying when he talks about fear and trembling. It is a fear and trembling associated with Christ Jesus himself. What did Jesus say in John 15, verse 5? He called himself the vine. And who are we? The branches. What if you are not connected to the vine? What happens to the branch? It's not good news. It's not good news. So what did he say? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And then he says this, for apart from me, how much can you do? You can do nothing. So how do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? You remember this, that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. And if you ever forget what wisdom looks like, go back to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And let the gospel of God's amazing grace, his humble love, reshape your mind. In Christ's new creation, pride is now out, humility is now in, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So what are we learning coming out of this last Christmas season and as we enter this new year? We are learning that since Jesus is the embodiment of the mind of the Father himself, then we Christians, followers, disciples of Jesus, must be embodiments of the mind of Jesus in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we must work out what this means. So unlike what happens in Vegas, what happens in the Christian mind does not stay in the Christian mind. It must go out. In fact, it cannot stay in the mind for long before it makes its way into everyday life. And that's the point of verse 14, going back to Philippians chapter 2. That's the point of verse 14. What we read there is the fruit of cultivating, working out the mind of Christ with fear and trembling. And so here's the second main point. Life in AD 2025, in the year of the Lord 2025, calls for comprehensive peace. Calls for comprehensive peace. There is a specific reason I'm using the word comprehensive here. The peace we must desire and fight for is first and foremost secret. Secret. Was that telling me to be done with the sermon? It's time to be done, brother. First and foremost, secret. That's the point of the first word there in verse 14, grumbling. Grumbling carries the idea of secrecy, privacy, inwardness. This is the quiet whispering that can almost go unnoticed to the physical ears, but that is nonetheless very loud within the heart and the mind. To grumble is to have a complaining disposition. A complaining disposition. We're always complaining. At times, this grumbling might become audible. But interestingly enough, James associated grumbling with judgment. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, and I want to show you this so that you can actually feel the weight of the dangers of grumbling, complaining disposition against others, against particular situations in general. This is very, very important. James chapter 5, verse 9. Listen carefully to what James teaches us in this passage. He says, do not grumble against who? Against one another. Are we tempted sometimes to do that? Occasionally, right? Yeah? Grumble against. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. So that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Grumbling against a brother is basically to cast a judgment. A grumbling mouth comes from a judgmental heart, which is the very sin Jesus condemned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. With the same judgment you judge, guess what? You will be judged. Are you harsh on people? Are you harsh on people? Be very careful. Be careful. What's the antidote to grumbling? Keep reading James. What does he say in verse 10? As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider them blessed who remained steadfast. And then he speaks about the patience of Job. What's the antidote to grumbling or murmuring? Patience. Patience. I think the assumption here is that as we seek to work out our salvation, we will be exposed to getting hurt or offended or both by others. It is part of life in this human world. And when that happens, you and I will be tempted to act like the world. Like the world. What does the world do? They grumble. They complain. They cast their judgment. But the Bible says don't do it. Judgment is a real thing. Instead, endure with patience. Endure with patience. Why should we even want to do that? We'll get to that. But be patient. Be patient. But this yields a very important insight. I don't know if you see it, both from James and back in Philippians chapter 2. And go back to Philippians 2 so that you can have it in front of your eyes. When we are at peace within, listen to this. When we are at peace within, the tongue is under control. When we are at peace within, that's a symptom, right? The symptom is that the tongue is under control. On the other hand, if your tongue controls you, if your tongue controls you, that is a sign that you are not at peace within. If you cannot control your tongue, that means you are adopting patterns of thinking that belong to the old world, to the world of Adam, to the world that was defeated by Jesus, to the world that is passing away, the world of anxiety, the world of unrest, the world of turmoil. But who is Jesus according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14? He himself is our peace. But as I said, what happens in the Christ-like mind does not stay in the Christ-like mind. The second fruit is public peace, not only private peace, but public peace. Paul says, do all things without disputing, also known as arguing. The word there in the original Greek is dialogismos. It means to be argumentative, argumentative. We know the feeling, don't we? At least I do. I know the feeling, the obsession with being right all the time, proving my point all the time. In my younger years in the ministry, I can say to my shame that disputing was my daily bread. Micah can attest to this. Disputing was my daily bread. There's no telling how many people were damaged by this insatiable desire in my mind to always put up a fight. Hindsight is a wonderful thing, but it comes with a price sometimes. Hindsight is the process of reflecting on the things you could have done better. With the painful benefit of hindsight, I know now that many things could have been different in my ministries in years past had I been more aware of my argumentative tongue. I could have used a double portion of verse 14. Our tongues, if you think about it, can be just as violent as our hands, and they can do just as much damage. And that's what Paul is telling us in verse 14. Both of those actions, grumbling and disputing, think about this, are sins of the tongue. They are sins of the tongue. But to be like Christ is to be in control of the tongue. When Jesus was reviled, what did he do according to 1 Peter 2, verse 23? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued and trusted himself to him who judges justly. Did you hear that? Interesting. Jesus did not revile in return because he entrusted himself to God, which means that the misuse of our tongues is an issue of lack of trust in the Lord. We crave immediate justice, so we insult when insulted. But to have the mind of Christ is to patiently entrust yourself to the true judge. So here is the challenge for us in 2025. Here's a challenge. In AD 2025, let us be lights in the midst of darkness. Let us be lights in the midst of darkness. Consider verse 15 through 16. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let me see if I can explain this a little more. I remember singing as a young boy, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it what? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I sang that song many times as a young boy. And for years, I wondered, what does this song even mean? How do you let your light shine? Now I know what it means. We let the light of Jesus shine bright through a peaceful tongue. If you connect verse 14 and verse 15, that's what he's saying. How amazing that something as small as the tongue can be such a distinguishing mark for those who belong to Jesus. That's how you let your light shine. It sets us apart from the world. Don't ever underestimate the power of a restrained tongue in testifying to the power of Jesus. Second, in AD 2025, let us be joyful in the midst of sorrow. Let us be joyful in the midst of sorrow. Consider what Paul says in verse 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It wasn't very long after these words were written that the Apostle Paul was killed. He knew that his time was near. But even his death, he saw as an instrument to bring the gospel to others. Therefore, he rejoiced. We may not know what trials and what sorrows 2025 will bring. But the things we do know for certain will always remain immovable, even through stormy waters. Our anchor for the challenges that might come in 2025 will always be found in the truths of verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2, that Christ loved us to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that he is now the Lord of all things. Therefore, live to his glory. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this simple yet important lesson, this reminder that because Jesus was both humbled and exalted, we are called to a new life that is even desirous to keep our tongues under control. And so help us, Lord, to know, to understand with greater depth, with greater insight, what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that if we go back to depending on our own wisdom and our own passions, we are headed for darkness. So help us to always be mindful of the fact that apart from Jesus, we can do absolutely nothing. And so we dedicate 2025 to you completely. And help us to think, to develop within us the mind of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.